I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and please open up to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. John chapter 14. I want to read a portion of Scripture that I read the last few weeks. Start in verse 15. And then I want to read to the end of verse 27. John 14, beginning in verse 15, Lord Jesus is speaking here. He says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, for you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, we once again recognize we're on holy ground, sacred ground, Lord, for the Word of God is opened up to us. And we do admit our own ignorance, our own lack of understanding and comprehension of your truth. So we're asking that the Spirit of truth, the one that Jesus Christ, your Son, sent to us, he would aid us and assist us to understand how we can better understand the Word of God and how we can put it into practice. Bless us, O great God, for we ask it again in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please do take your seats. Have you ever considered yourself to be a theologian? Have you ever thought of yourself to be a theologian? I mean, we understand the word theology, right? Break it down. Theos is the Greek word for God. The latter part comes from logos, which means word. Theology part. Anytime you see the word ology at the end of a word, like geology or biology, it means the study of something. So when we talk about theology, we're talking about the study of God. And whether you know it or not, you are a theologian. You might say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure I understand too much about God," and maybe you don't. But you're still a theologian because everybody has concepts and ideas and opinions and have come to certain conclusions about who God is. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist, doesn't matter if you're an agnostic, you call yourself a theist, you could say I'm a polytheist. You have some concept of God, and what you perceive about God has an effect upon everything. Everything has a theological component to it. It doesn't matter what it is. Your knowledge of God is going to have some bearing upon what you do with your life, the choices you make, the conclusions you come to. Everybody is a theologian. Now, you might be a very bad theologian, or you might be a very good, sound theologian, but you are a theologian. And all of us should aspire as human beings to be, want to be the best possible theologians we can be. Everything, as I state here, has a theological component to it. I ask you, does truth exist? Is it relative or is it absolute? Your theology, your understanding of God is going to have a bearing upon how you answer that. Is there one God, many gods, no gods? Are human beings basically and intrinsically good? Or are human beings basically and intrinsically evil? You believe something about that, don't you? Is evolution true? Are we to take the first chapter of Genesis at face value, that God is the creator, he spoke the world into being? Is there life after death? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Who goes to heaven? Who goes to hell? How bad do you have to be to go to hell? How good do you have to be to go to heaven? Are you pro-abortion? Or are you pro-life? Do you believe that there are many genders? Or do you believe there are two genders, male and female? What do you think about the war in the Ukraine? Are you a socialist? Are you a capitalist? What's your view on taxes? All of these things have a theological component to it. And when we try to understand things, we are looking at these things from what we believe about God. Now, because everything has a theological component to it, the next question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the basis for my theological understanding? What is my authority? Everybody has authority. As I've ministered at Mallory Square over 35 years now, I talk with people and I understand that everybody has an authority that they appeal to. And basically, there are only three authorities that you can make your appeal to in life. It's you yourself, or it's somebody else, or it's God speaking to us through Holy Scripture. Really, the only three options that we have. And as I look into the Bible, I look in Proverbs 28, 26, Solomon writes there, "Whoever trusts in his own mind and his own self and his own heart is a fool." That's what the Bible says. You're going to trust in your own self, you're a fool. Jeremiah 17, 5, the Lord God says this, according to Jeremiah, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." I could trust in other people, their ideas, their opinions, their philosophies. It's interesting. You can read a book and say, man, this guy's the best philosopher going. This guy's got the world by the tail. You read the book, you buy into everything he says, and then you find a couple years later he wrote another book and he disavows everything he said in the first book he wrote. He said, man, I put all my eggs in that basket. Now this guy doesn't even believe it anymore. Right? So you can trust in people, rely and depend upon them, but how trustworthy are the people that you're looking to for your instruction? Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." So I can trust in myself, I can trust in other people's ideas, opinions, thoughts, philosophies, or I can trust in what God says about himself and says about me and says about the world in the Bible. Now, why shouldn't I be putting all my eggs in dependence upon myself or in another human being? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart, man's fallen human heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" What do you know about God? Where do you get your information about God? The heavens declare his glory. We mentioned that's general revelation. But what do I know about God? How much speculation is in my mind when it comes to God? And how much is concrete? Because I've looked into Scripture, your beliefs, your decisions, your goals, your conclusions, they all have consequences. And some of these things might seem rather insignificant in the short run, but if you're making the wrong decision over time, that error is going to compound itself. There are people that dabble with sin. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but over time, it compounds, and pretty soon, you find that you're a slave to this thing you just thought was rather trivial and no big deal. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, that's a statement that Jesus makes. If you're going to be my follower, my disciple, you got to deny yourself. You got to take up your cross. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to be ready to be abused because of your identification with me. If you're going to be my disciple, you better be prepared to be ostracized because of your identity with me, or persecuted, or you may even die because you're aligning yourself with me. Jesus makes the statement, and then he goes on and he says this: whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he asks these two questions, and I want you to respond to these questions in your own minds. Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gain the entire world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? You can kill my body, but my soul is going to endure beyond the temporariness of this mortal existence. What about your soul? What do you know about the afterlife? What do you know about coming into a right relationship with Almighty God? What do you know about it? I don't really know anything left to myself. My mind has to be informed by the Word of God. Authority is the bottom line of everything. Where are you looking to as your authority on matters of faith and practice? What is the book that we look to learn the truth about Almighty God? Well, Jesus said in John 8:31 to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, some other translations say continue or remain in my word. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You're truly my followers. And Jesus said, this is a conditional deal now. If you abide or remain or continue in my word, then you show yourselves to be truly my disciples. And what? Then you will know the truth. And what will the truth do? Set you free. The truth sets us free. Where do we find the truth? Digging in a hole over here or in a book over there? I've got this book called the Bible. This is the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. And if you spend any time in it, you'll learn that it proves to be the Word of God. There's no way a bunch of human beings could get together and say, well, let's cook up a scheme here. Let's come up with our own ideas. A book that indicts people. It shows us that we're all fallen sinners and how dependent we are upon God and His gospel if we would find freedom. So if the Bible claims to be the Word of God, at that point, you're at a crossroads, right? Either it is or it isn't. Some people say, well, you know, the truth is in the Bible. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I can't say that the whole thing's true. Some of it's true and other parts aren't. Okay, what are you going to do at that point? You know what happens at that point? You become the judge of the Bible. You become the authority on the Bible because now it's you who says, well, yeah, that verse is true, but that one's not true. Well, who gives you the authority to sit in judgment on the Bible? Well, we do that because we don't want to be judged by the Bible, because the Bible shows us what we really are. We don't want to deal with the truth. And so we try to cover these things over and make ourselves sound pretty good by saying, well, that verse. And usually the verses we throw out the window are the verses that are very convicting of us. That are very convicting of us. So either you're going to sit in judgment of the Bible, or you're going to recognize that the Bible has the authority to sit in judgment on you. Either you're going to submit to the Bible's authority, or you're going to subjugate it to your own thoughts. Now again, how much do you know about everything? If of all the information there is to process in the whole universe, how much do you know? 50%? 33%? Less than 1%. A whole lot less than 1%. So who am I? That's why Solomon says, don't trust in your own heart. You're not infallible. Don't trust in the judgment of other human beings. They're not infallible. But trust in the Word of God. God has spoken to us through the pages of Scripture. by His Holy Spirit. Take the Word of God, take it seriously to heart. Now, over these past weeks, we've been looking in John chapter 14. And when I first started out with this, I just thought, man, I'd like to do some ministry here from the pulpit on the person of the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, last time we were together, I thought, well, you know, this talks about the Trinity as well. And so we're looking in here and we're finding there's so much here in John chapter 14. Now, what's going on in John 14? Jesus is with His faithful apostles. Judas is gone. The next day, even that very evening, Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane with the faithful 11. Judas is gone. He's going to come with soldiers. They're going to arrest Jesus. And Jesus is going to be taken before the high priest and then before Pilate. He's going to be condemned and He's going to go to the cross. That's just, you know, the next day. This is the evening of Passover. And so Jesus is telling His faithful disciples, He says, you know, I'm going away. I'm not going to be physically present with you as you have known me over the past few years. I'm going to die. I'm going to resurrect, but I'm not going to still be on the earth as you've known me, because I've got to ascend to the Father and prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back, but I'm going to be gone. And so they're not really comprehending all that He's saying to them, but they know enough to feel despondent. Just the thought of losing their master, for Him not to be physically present with them, is depressing to them. And so Jesus says, He makes this promise in verse 16, I'm going to ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. We notice that word another in the Greek is allos. It means another of a same kind. I'm going to send you a helper. We notice that word helper or comforter or counselor is the Greek word parakletos, one who's called alongside of. I'm going to send you another helper like myself. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth. I'm God in essence, as the Father is. And the Holy Spirit is God as well. Not three gods, one God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He's God the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Blessed Trinity. I'm going to send Him to be present with you in my physical absence. He's another helper. Just like I have been aside you and being your advocate and your counselor and your encourager, the Spirit of God will be fulfilling that function as I'm physically absent from you. And notice in verse 17, at the end of 16, He's going to be with you forever. Has to be eternal. The Spirit of Truth is identified as the helper in 17, whom the world cannot receive. So people aren't regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is all kind of silly and foolish to them. The world can't receive the Spirit of Truth because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Notice the personal pronouns, He. He is going to be with you. He's going to dwell in you. He's a person. And as we see in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He, personal pronoun, will teach you all things. So, person, but He's a divine person. There are attributes given to Him. He teaches, He brings to our remembrance, He leads, He guides, He directs. This is the Spirit of God. Theology. We need to have a good understanding of who God is. We have to have a good understanding of who the Father is, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have to understand who the triune God is. Again, I quote from the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer given, there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now we could stop and think and dwell and meditate on that for hours and hours and days and weeks and years. It's profound truth. But it's that which is expressed in the Scriptures. People say, I don't understand the Trinity. All I know about the Trinity is what God tells me about Himself in the Bible. I don't understand how in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He spoke the world into being. God is uncreated. I can't fathom that, but I believe it. I believe what the Bible says is true. God is the eternal God, no beginning, no end. How is that possible? That's what the Bible teaches me. That informs my mind, and that's how I come to my theological understandings, which inform everything else that I see in this world. Now, I want you to look again at verse 26. Jesus says, but the helper, who's the helper? Who's the paraclete? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. What's he going to do? He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. As we consider this verse, I want to point out that there are certain laws that govern our understanding of the Bible. There are certain laws that govern our interpretation of the Bible. And I want you to see that the author of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. It's the same author. And so that there is unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have to take it as a package. You can't separate the New Testament and say, well, that's for the Christian, Old Testament for the Jew. We got nothing to do with... No, the whole Bible is the Word of God. It has the same author. And I want us to see that there's a difference between interpretation, which we always should seek after, and application. First of all, we need to understand what is the proper interpretation of a text. And once we come to that, then we can say, okay, how can I apply this to my life? And I think that this verse, John 14, 26, will help us to understand these things. Now, have you ever had anybody say to you, the Bible. It can mean anything you want it to mean. I've heard that dozens of times, hundreds of times. What do you say to someone? The Bible can mean whatever you want it to mean. Let me give you a quote from Abraham Lincoln. Think about this one. This is especially interesting in the light of this confusion that we live in with all this wokeness and this political correctness. Abraham Lincoln once stated, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs would it have? If you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs would it have? Would it have five? No. The answer is four. Just because you call a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. A man says, well, I'm not a man. I decided I'm a woman. Or a woman says, well, I'm not a woman. I'm a man. Guess what? Whatever you're born biologically, whatever your DNA says, that's what you are, no matter how scrambled your mind might be. Just because you call a dog's tail a leg, it doesn't all of a sudden have five legs. No, it only has four legs and it has a tail. So you can play around with reality, but guess what? Reality always will trump your silly notions. So in the world of reality, words mean things. And just because we want to change the meaning of words to be something we want them to be, that doesn't alter reality. Reality is what it is. The truth is what is reality. The Bible is the truth of God. The Bible deals with the God of reality. Now, we can play duck, duck, goose and stick our head in the sand, but the truth continues to be. It continues to stand. And if we're people who are concerned about the truth, then we say, I'm concerned about reality, and Lord, whatever you say, I understand to be truth. You're the God of truth. Now, in theology, and it's not just in theology, but in theology, we talk about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. What in the world is that? Well, hermeneutics, simply put, is the science and the art of biblical interpretation. The science and the art of biblical interpretation. So, when someone says the Bible can mean whatever you want it to mean, well, anything, in a sense, can be whatever you want it to mean. But that's absurd. Okay? Just because you think something is, if it's not reality, then it's a falsehood. So the Bible properly means something. Every verse of the Bible has a proper meaning. And the responsibility to us as people who approach the Bible is to figure out when the author wrote this or when the author said this, what was his original intention? What did he mean for his original hearers to understand when he said it? It's not my place to superimpose upon the Bible what I want the Bible to say. If I'm honest, I'm going to come to the Bible recognizing I have baggage. Everybody has baggage. We all have preconceived notions, but I have to be aware that I have these preconceived notions and prejudices. And so I want to be careful not to impose upon the Bible what I want it to say, but I want to understand what the author who wrote the words had intended. So when we look at hermeneutics, and this is a big field of study, there are whole books written on the subject, but we don't have time for that. But there are a few things that we have to take to heart. Number one is that we need to take the Bible literally. We need to take the Bible literally. So what do I mean by that? Well, when I read in the scriptures and it says that Jesus, his human life, was started in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, I don't say, well, that must mean symbolically this or that or the other thing. I just take that at face value. That there's this supernatural act of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, starting the human life of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he's born into this world. So he's sinless. He's sin-free. He's not tainted by original sin. When I read in John chapter 2 that Jesus takes ordinary H2O and he turns it into the best wine that anybody's ever taken, I see that. I don't say, well, that must be symbolic of this or that. No, I look at it and I take it at face value. If the Bible says Jesus gave a parable, then I understand it's a story. If Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I understand that he's not some flour and some water that was baked in an oven. I understand that's a metaphor. Do you understand when we say we take the Bible literally, we're recognizing that there are parts of speech. All the grammar that governs our English language we take to heart as well when we say we believe the Bible literally. Right? When Jesus says, I'm the vine. He's not something that grapes are growing on. But he's the source of our life. So we're understanding that the parts of speech and the grammar that govern our understanding of the English language are to be understood with the Bible as well. So we need to learn to take the Bible literally. And we should interpret the Bible in its historical and its grammatical context. I understand that the Bible is a book of antiquity. When I read the Old Testament, I have to understand something about the ancient Israelites. I have to understand something about their customs. I have to understand something. Well, who's Moses? Who's Pharaoh? It takes some time. You can read the story, and we should read the story, but then we begin to study it, and we begin to learn more about the history of the Bible. So we have to look at it historically. We have to look at the grammar, and we have to understand the context of the day and age. We have to look at every verse in its context, every verse in its immediate context, the context of the chapter, the context of the book that it's found in, and the context of the whole Bible. When you see a word like, right? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. What is like or as? We say, well, that's a simile. He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is exactly this. You know, he's giving a comparative statement. So that's what I'm saying when we're looking at context. We understand the grammar. But also we need to understand that the Bible is an organic whole. It has the same author. There are many different human authors, over 40. But it's God who is superintending this work so that every author is writing down exactly what God would have them to write down. It's not automatic writing. A guy named Edgar Casey some years ago used to go into trances and do this automatic writing and just write stuff out. That's not how the Bible came. God uses personality. The writers use different language. Their personalities are there. They're dealing with different issues, different questions. But the finished product is exactly what God would have us to have. And we're noticing, because the Bible is an organic whole, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The Bible explains itself because it has the same author. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, paragraph 9 says this: "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it may be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." There's only one correct interpretation for every verse of the Bible. Sometimes it's very simple to see what that interpretation is. Other times it's more difficult. And everybody's view of the Bible can't be the same if it's different. You understand? If you and I have a difference of interpretation about a verse of the Bible, you might be right and I might be wrong. I might be right and you might be wrong. But if we're saying different things, we both can't be right. Understand that, right? So the job of the student of Scripture is to say, I need to understand what this verse means. Once I understand what that verse means in its proper context, then I can make an application of it to my life, to my situation, to my circumstances. Now look again at verse 26, John 14. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." My first reaction to this is to make the application. And then I say, wait a minute now. Maybe I'm not having the proper interpretation. Okay, I have to ask myself, who is Jesus speaking to? And what was the original intention that Jesus had in speaking these words to those men in the upper room? Well, when Jesus says, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, comes, he's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. You know what the proper interpretation of this is? This is the four Gospels. When the disciples were with the Lord Jesus, they didn't have notepads. They said, oh, yeah, well, Jesus just said this. Let me write this down. Oh, Jesus said, oh, let me. They're with him. And there are many things they don't understand. There are things that they would forget. And there are things they never comprehended. We know that just by looking at this passage, that Jesus is saying things to them that they're not getting it. But Jesus promises that when the Holy Spirit comes after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the Spirit would come upon these men who would bring the gospel to the world. They would go out preaching at Pentecost and through the book of Acts. The Spirit of God is going to teach you everything, everything that's necessary for life and godliness. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance, as my original evangelists and those who would eventually write down Scripture, because those who wrote down the New Testament were the apostles and close associates of the apostles. And this is a promise that the New Testament is going to be accurate, reliable, dependable, trustworthy. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you and he's going to teach you everything about God that the people of God need to know. And he's going to bring to remembrance everything I said to you. Want to see something interesting? We're in the book of John. Turn back to John chapter 22. John chapter 2. And I want to finish with verse 22. But notice what's going on in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Jesus cleanses the temple. And the religious leaders say, what authority do you have to do what you just did? And Jesus said, in verse 19, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they didn't understand what he was saying because they were looking at the literal physical temple there. And I said, well, this temple's been being built for 46 years and you're going to destroy it, raise it up in 3 days. But look at 21. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples what? his disciples what? You see it in verse 22? His disciples remembered what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had been spoken. They didn't understand it when he said it, just as the unbelievers didn't understand it. But after he rose from the dead and the Spirit of truth comes down upon them, they remember and they see the significance that speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ's body. Look in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we have Jesus' triumphal entry, right? In John chapter 12, in verse 12 and following. So Jesus on Palm Sunday rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people are singing hosannas in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And we have the scripture fulfilled here. And notice in verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, what happened then? Then they remembered that these things were written about him and had been done to him. You understand? They're not understanding. When Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, Peter says, Lord, this far from you. This won't happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense unto me. He didn't understand the need for the Messiah to die, be buried, and resurrected. But afterward, as the Spirit of God comes down upon them, they remember and they understand the significance of everything that Jesus had said to them. And they write these things down. Why do they write them down? Go to the last chapter of John. Take a look here in, not the last chapter, but the second to the last chapter, John chapter 20. Look at verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. But John wrote what he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God doesn't tell us everything we want to know. But you know what he does tell us? Everything we need to know. So that we can have life. So that we can have forgiveness of sins. So that we can have a living, vital relationship with our Creator. So that we can know our Creator in personal, intimate terms. So that we can experience the fatherhood of God in our lives, His leading, His guidance and direction as we go through life. Life's not a crapshoot. No, God has spoken. And if we take His words to heart, then we understand how the truth of God informs everything. My understanding of who God is, what I can expect from God, how God would have me to live my life, how I can avoid certain pitfalls that we see people all around us constantly falling into because of their ignorance, because they want to go their own way. I'm going to be the master of my own destiny. Well, you go ahead and try that one out. I've tried that. I'm not going that route. I'm going to take God at his word. I want to go God's way because I trust he's going to smooth the path before me. Doesn't mean I have a trouble-free life. But I know that the Lord is with me through whatever I go through, that his grace is going to be all sufficient for me, and that he's ultimately going to give me the victory, no matter what hardship or difficulty I'm going through or facing. So when we talk about inspiration, what do we mean? As I stated, the Bible's not automatic writing, but the Holy Spirit has come upon these men. And the finished product is exactly what God wanted them to write. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read, all scripture is, in the O King James, it says, given by inspiration of God. The Greek is theopneustos. It's two Greek words together. Theos, we know, means God. Pneustos means spirit or breath. So what Paul is saying literally in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. Now stop and think about this. You cannot speak when you inhale. You can only speak when you exhale. right? You inhale to get the breath, and then you speak out words. So the Holy Spirit breathes out the truth upon these men, and then they write it down. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything I need for life and godliness is given to me in the pages of Scripture. And books I read that help me to understand the Bible better are good books. But books I read that just get me off on a tangent, that's not very helpful to me. And we know there's a lot of heresy. We know there are cults. We know there are a lot of false views. Theopneustos, literally God-breathed. Listen to what Peter says, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What do they mean there? When the writers wrote, they're not giving their own opinion. I think God's like this. No. The Spirit of God is moving them. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or borne along or driven along by the Holy Spirit. Just as the wind comes and fills up the sail of a sailboat and moves it across the water, so the Holy Spirit comes and moves Peter to write down what God wants him to write down, moves Paul to write down what God wants Paul to write, and the gospel writers. These are the words of Jesus. This is what he said. This is what he did. Take it to heart. Believe it. Because it's for your good. It's for your welfare. It's for your profit. To resist Scripture, the God of Scripture, is foolishness. Because ultimately, you're not going to win. God's hand will come down and crush you if you resist him. Or you can be blessed as you go through life. But it all comes down to authority, doesn't it? It's the Bible, what it claims to be. Or are you going to sit in judgment on it and throw parts out the door? Or take it to heart as what it claims to be, the Word of God? Because the Bible is God-breathed, because it's inspired, then we conclude it's infallible. Because God is infallible. Because the Bible is God-breathed, it's inspired, then we conclude that it's inerrant. All of its parts are true because God is true. If you say the Bible is not the Word of God, you're casting aspersions upon the character of God. The Bible is free from error. The Lord Jesus called himself the truth in John 14, 6. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And he calls the Holy Spirit here in John chapter 14, calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the agent who moved these men to write exactly what God wanted written. And sometimes we talk about revelation and we talk about illumination. The Bible is a completed revelation. This is the revealed Word of God. I'm not looking for the Holy Spirit to give me a dream tonight. I'm not looking for truth of God to come somewhere. This is the truth of God. But now, once I have it, you know what I need? As one of God's people, I need illumination. The Holy Spirit's been given to illuminate me, to give me understanding. I have to read the Bible humbly. I have to come to the Bible teachably. I recognize that it's a completed revelation. But now I pray the Spirit of God would illuminate me. And that's the interpretation, or rather the application of the verse we're looking at. So interpretation, the Spirit of God teaches these men, brings to their remembrance what Jesus has said, and that comes down in the four Gospels. If you look over here quickly to John chapter 16, notice in verse 12, John 16, 12 and 13, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you that you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, what's he going to do? He's going to guide you into all truth. He's not going to speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, whatever he declares, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He'll glorify me and will take what is mine and declare to you. That's the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament. The four Gospels mentioned in 14:26. The rest of the epistles are mentioned there prophetically in verse 12 and 13 and 14 in John chapter 16. But you understand, that's the interpretation. But the application, Holy Spirit, teach me. I believe this is true. Now teach me. Help me to understand, to grasp the reality of this truth. And Holy Spirit, bring to my remembrance. People say, I can't remember any Bible verses. Well, you pray about it. Holy Spirit, help me to remember the Word of God. Help me to remember where things are at. See, it's our dependence upon the Spirit of truth that makes the difference. You've got to recognize the Bible is what it claims to be. And then we read it and we squeeze it in prayer. Oh, Holy Spirit, I need all the nutritive value that comes from knowing the truth. I want to know it. I want to live it out. I want to bring you glory. That's how we know the Holy Spirit's really at work. He bears witness to Jesus Christ. He brings glory to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's where the Holy Spirit's really at work. Holy Spirit's not there to be a grandstander for himself, but to exalt the Lord Jesus in the gospel. So we got a precious treasure here. Every time we pick up our Bibles, we ought to be praying over Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, a humble, teachable attitude. We're all theologians. Let's determine right now if we want to be good, accurate theologians or bad theologians. Let's never forget the Bible is a precious gift from God. Let's never forget that the Bible is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and final word. Let's be careful and prayerful as we pick up our Bibles and read them, as we use them. May we hide the Word of God in our heart. Why? That we do not sin against our God. May we recognize it to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. May we look to the Spirit of God to inform our minds so that we can be the best possible theologians that we can be. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Lord God Almighty, what a precious gift. And Father, we know there's a lot of churches, services going on in our community, around the world, where the preacher may not even have a Bible in the pulpit, or maybe casting aspersions upon the Bible, degrading it, is saying it's not true, it's not trustworthy, it's not reliable, and they're putting their own spin on things. Father, what an abomination. Help us to have a high view of Scripture. Help us not to buy into this world's philosophies and ideas, but help us to be people who take the Word of God, the Bible, very, very seriously. All 66 books, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the last verse of the book of Revelation. Father, help us to have a high view of Scripture and pray as we read it for insight, understanding, comprehension. And Father, we know it's important for us to be hearers, but it's also important for us to put the Word of God into practice. Don't be simply hearers, but also doers of the Word. Bless us now as your people. We pray in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.